Daniel chapter 6 this morning. Daniel chapter 6 is where we're going in our Bibles. Daniel chapter 6 is probably the most well-known story in the book of Daniel. When you think of Daniel, you think of Daniel in the lion's den, generally. So at one level, this will be an easy message because everybody knows it. At another level, it's a difficult message because everybody knows it. Daniel chapter 6, I'm just going to read the story for us, then we'll come back and we'll pray and we'll examine it a little closer this morning. Daniel 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement, or came by collusion is probably a better term for it. They came by collusion to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. Whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, should be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction. Sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius," probably Darius, "King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to the house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open to Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. And these men came by agreement," again, came by collusion. They came, this is, has more of a sinister feel to it. "They came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. And they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, 'O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?' And the king answered and said, 'Well, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day.' And the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. When these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed.' Then the king commanded, Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. Then the king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.' A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at this together this morning. Father, we do thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's alive. We thank you that whether there's evidence in the archaeology for the different names within the different regions, within the different time ranges that we find or not, that we know that these things happened and their history from your perspective. And Father, for these things we thank you. We thank you that we continue to find more evidence that your word is true and has been true ever from the beginning. Father, we thank you that it's true from beginning all the way to the end. So as we come to this passage, I pray that you would please meet with us in a way that would enable us to grab hold of your word, or better, that your word would grab hold of us. Father, take this preacher out of the way. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit. And I pray that we would have your mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, among ourselves. And we pray that you would please give to us a greater love for you, the living God. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, philosopher Roger Scruton comments on an essential connection between the person and the way they judge things, the judgment that they render. Scruton writes, "The aesthetic is a realm of value. We perceive in the objects of our interest a meaning beyond the moment, a meaning which also resides in the moment, incarnate, as it were. A sensory impression. This interest does not stem from our passing desires. It reveals what we are at our core, what we value." Then he says something that's not esoteric. "Taste, like style, is the man himself." I started with a rather philosophical definition, but really all he's saying here is that taste says a lot about a person, right? Taste says a lot about a person. Because taste reveals who you are. It reveals who you are by revealing what you love. And what you love always determines what you pursue. So which of these two would you rather have sitting at your table? I think you know the answer, right? You'd rather have the one who is willing to eat what you put in front of them rather than the one who has an attitude about what you've chosen to serve for supper that night. And it says a lot less about supper than it says about the child, does it not? Okay. Your taste says a lot about you. Now the text this morning forces upon us a question. And the question is this: are you hungry for God's kingdom? Can you say like the psalmist this morning, "My soul pants for the living God. I'm longing with all of my heart for God not to just be king, but to evidence his kingship in time and space, so that it's not just a matter of the transcendent, but it's a matter of his sovereignty being incarnated in the present, in the moment, so that his goodness is touching not just heaven, but earth. Is that what you're longing for? Are you hungry for God's kingdom? Now, if our tastes reveal who we are because they reveal what we love, and our loves determine what we pursue, then a second question kind of follows on the heels of this. Are you hungry for God's kingdom? And if so, how does that appetite shape what you're pursuing in this world today? Are you hungry for God's kingdom? Are you hungry for God's sovereignty? Are you hungry for God's rule? In not just life in general, but in your life in particular. And if so, what difference does it make? What is it causing you to pursue? As we work through this, what we're going to find is that this changed everything for Daniel. It shaped his life. It shaped his pursuits. It shaped his fears. He was more afraid of displeasing God than he was of facing lions. And so we find that this world cannot control hearts that are hungry for God's kingdom. If this world is controlling your heart, then I guarantee you are not hungry enough for God's kingdom. There's something in this world that your heart is hungry for. If this world is controlling your heart, because the world can't control hearts that are hungry for God's kingdom. Again, as we work through this passage, the structure of the passage is going to be instructive for us. We're shifting out of chapters 1 through 5, a Babylonian king. Chapter 6 is the first king that is non-Babylonian. He's Medo-Persian. So we've moved out of the gold into the silver region of history. Daniel chapter 2, right? That image. Okay. So we've moved beyond the kingdom of Babylon. It's now a thing of the past. God's prophecy, God's vision, God's plan for the kingdoms is moving forward. And as we've been working through the Babylonian text, we found that there's kind of a center where it works down, and this centerpiece is the main point of the whole thing. And that happens here, but kind of in a different way, because at the center of this, there's going to be kind of a flip-flop. There's going to be kind of a transfer or a passing of the baton, and the movement is going to start working in reverse from the middle of this. Let's go ahead and see how this looks. At the very beginning of this passage, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that Daniel is prospering within the kingdom. We're going to move right to number 2 here. We see in verses 4 through 9, well, actually 6, 1 through 5, and then we're going to see in verses 6 through 9 that the king issues a decree. He issues a decree, and the decree is primarily about the king. You will pray to the king. We're going to see in thirdly, then verses 10 through 13, that the enemies connive or contrive a judgment from the king. They eke out of the king a judgment. And that's going to be a judgment unto death. Then from verses 14 down through verse 18, we'll find that the king, when he finds out what this judgment actually entails, is unable to overrule that judgment. Now we're going to start working backwards in this whole story, because in verses 19 down through verse 23, we're going to find that we're introduced to a king who is able to overrule the judgment. But that king isn't a small K king, he's the large K king. He's the king of kings, and that's the point. This small K king cannot overrule the judgment, but there is a king who is able to overrule it, regardless of what any king in this world says. And from this moment, we have not this little K king as the center of the focal point. It's the capital K king who's swept into the story, and he's taken charge. So
the next movement, we see that the enemies suffer a judgment. A judgment from the mouth of the king, but it's actually a judgment from the hand of God. And we move down toward the end, and the king issues another decree. A decree about not the king, but the king. Take a look at this king. Take a look at his dominion. Take a look at his kingdom. It's unending. And then as we move out of this story, we're going to find that there's no more stories. We're done with the story part of this book. And we see that Daniel is prospering, not just in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, not just in the kingdom of Belshazzar, not just in the kingdom of Darius or Cyrus, but he's prospering within this kingdom program of God. And we're going to see that God's giving him visions into where in the world this kingdom plan is going. And Daniel is prospering across kingdom boundaries, if you will, in bringing the message of God's kingdom. So let's work through this real quickly this morning. We're going to see that there's eight truths that should help us to hunger for God's kingdom as we work through this passage together. The first is this. Truth number one, God's people pose a threat to worldly ambitions. In verses 1 through 5, you see that Daniel, and this is probably the very first year of King Darius on the throne. Daniel's some 80 years old. Again, if he was 14, 15 years old when he was brought away from Jerusalem in 605 BC, this is 539 BC. So this is 66 years later. Let's say he was 14, 15, 66 years later. He's 80, 81 years old at this point. So he's an old man. I don't mean that wasn't an old joke, okay? But he's no spring chicken. He doesn't have a lot of life in front of him yet. And so for some time, he's been in the court. Belshazzar seems to be unfamiliar with him, so he was out of court life for a while, until he's brought in the night where the kingdom switches over to the Medo-Persian rule, and all of a sudden he's in the spotlight again. And so we see that as Darius is setting up his kingdom, he sets over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but if we get a picture of how big this Medo-Persian empire is, we start to understand that this is the Middle East right in here, right? So all the way from Egypt, even to Libya, up in this lower Asia Minor, and it goes all the way to the Indus River over in India. This is a massive region. This is the largest kingdom in the world up to that time. There's no way one man can keep his finger on everything that's happening. And so he divides it. He divides it down between 120 men, and it says there then in verse 2, and over them he sets three officials. That means 40 people for each president or each official. And so he's kind of breaking it down so that it's manageable. And Daniel was one of these high officials to whom these satraps would give account so that the king might not suffer loss. So that there's no money lost in the transfers, if you will, to keep track of the different fees and the collections that they had from the different realms and in regions there. So, verse 3. Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Now, he was distinguished, and that's a participle there. It has the idea of he was being distinguished. He didn't just do something as, oh man, hey, yeah, you're the guy who interpreted for Belshazzar that dream, right? I want you. The idea is Darius knows about this guy. He brings him into his court, makes him part of his community. And as he watches this 80, 81-year-old man, there's something about him There's something about his humility. There's something about his transparency. There's something about his wisdom. There's something about his demeanor. It calls it an excellent spirit. There's a winsomeness about him that over and over and over again, as when he opens his mouth, Darius' ears perk up. Wait a minute, it's Daniel. Hold on, be quiet. It's Daniel. So Daniel is distinguishing himself at the age of 80, 81 years old. And because of this, the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Have we ever seen anything like this in Scripture before? Where God's man is taken as a captive and brought to a faraway place and rises to preeminence to become the second in power over the whole land. We've seen this, right? Joseph, he's interpreted dreams. And it's in his plan to do the same for Daniel. Daniel, who received from Belshazzar, you'll be number three in the land. He says, you're going to be number two in the whole land. I'm going to move you there. Now, it's about this time that the high officials, verse 4, so there's two other presidents, if you will, besides Daniel, these two, and the satraps, and not all 120 of them probably, but some of them, sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. Maybe there's some way that the king is actually suffering loss through this man. The answer is no. There's nothing. This 80-year-old guy, he has no political ambitions. There's nothing that he's trying to gain. He doesn't want anything more. He basically has all that you can reach for in politics, right? But they're jealous of him. And he stands in the way. And so verse 5, we're not going to find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. But what we see is God's people pose a threat to those whose ambitions are right here, right now. So you just being responsible, you just being humble, you being wise, you showing up with common sense, you being willing to own your mistakes rather than blame it on somebody else, that poses a threat. Because that's winsome. That's the way things are supposed to work. And even the world recognizes there's something different about this person. We like this. If you just do right, it will make you an enemy of those who don't want to play by those rules. That's just the way it works. And so I think one of the things that we have to get cemented in our hearts and in our heads is this, that if I am thirsty for God's kingdom, I've got to play by God's rules. But if I play by God's rules, that sets me in opposition to all who refuse to do so. And so any advancement that I make within this world makes me a threat to those who want to play by different rules. Okay? Number two, worldly leaders are easily swayed by self-glory. So they have this grand plan, and they come in before Darius, and they say, King, listen, the presidents, the officials, and the satraps, oh, and not just them, the governors, and the counselors, the prefects, all these guys think it's a great idea if we were to do this. It's not true. Daniel's not one who thinks this is a great idea. They're obviously speaking hyperbolically. But they said, King, we've got a great plan. And all the wise men, all the people who are anybody in this kingdom think this is a good idea. That you should take this opportunity at the beginning of your kingdom to kind of rally the troops and become the number one man. I like how Dale Ralph Davis says this. Let's have a Darius Appreciation Month. Okay? Or Joyce Baldwin says, he signed the document which made him the God King for 30 days. Let's write this rule that you would be the intercessory, the intermediary between God and man. For there is one God and man and one who stands between them. That would be you, Darius. Let's do that and bring everybody in control under you so that all the Babylonians who worship all these different gods would see the Medo-Persian king as the source of their welfare, as the source of their welfare, of their peace, of their well-being. You say, yeah, that's a good idea. It's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 3. Hey, let's build this really high statue and let's have everybody give this pledge of loyalty, right? So it's kind of this idea. Let's get everybody on the same page. Darius says, hey, you think everybody thinks this is a good idea? Everybody. Yeah, I kind of like that. Darius Appreciation Month. Let's do that. He signs it into play. It's really not a hard game to play, is it? We have different names for it. Some of them aren't real nice names. But when somebody comes and sidles up to somebody who's in authority and kind of strokes their ego a little bit, we see that world leaders are pretty easily swayed by self-glory. We kind of like this. And so that's what happens, is they stroke the king at this moment. Then what we see is that worldly people control or exercise their control by human manipulation. And we knew this is why they were doing it. We're told that back in verses 4 and 5. They're looking for a reason to bring Daniel down. But the world doesn't play by God's rules. The world plays by world rules. They stroke kings in order to get what they want, not to bring glory to a king, but to get what they want. And what they want is to be in control. What they want is to be in positions of power. What they want is positions of wealth. What they want is all that the world offers right now. Okay, get that in your head. What they want is all that the world offers right now. That's why they're working hard behind the scenes to control by pulling strings, by manipulating. And all of a sudden, they've got the king right where they want him. They're pulling the strings. They're the marionettes. And they've got him doing just what they want him to do. They're the man behind the curtain, if you will. And so as they're working through this process, they're governing, they're controlling by manipulation. And what they do is they get the king to sign a law. And we're going to see this phrase a couple different times in this chapter, verse 8. Now, O king, establish an injunction, sign a document, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Now, with the transfer of power from Babylon to Medo-Persia, we find a change not just in regimes, but we find a change in philosophies. With Babylon, the law is the king and the king is the law. With Medo-Persia, the king makes the law, then the king lives by the law, period. Okay? It takes a little bit of the power away from the king. He can write any law that he wants, but once he puts it down, he can't change it. The law must stand. So there's a different philosophy going on here. But in all of this, we see that this is the emphasis that these men come to Darius with. They say, listen, write a law that can't be changed. And they're going to come to him a little bit later, and they're going to say, king, didn't you write a law up there, 12? The king says, yes, it stands fast. According to the law of the Medes of Persians, it cannot be revoked. Well, then we're going to come down to verse 15. And the men are going to remind him, king, remember, know this, king, it's a law of the Medes and the Persians. No injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. You can't play by different rules, buddy. And all of a sudden the king says, I've been played. I've been taken to the laundromat. They've thrown me in. They've thrown me under. I'm suffering loss now. And isn't it interesting that he wants to put people in positions that he would suffer no loss? I'm suffering loss by my own hand because I've been played by these dummies. What kind of a fool am I? But as this is all at work, we see that people are the ones who are controlling by human manipulation. But what we're going to find out in the rest of the book of Daniel is that, and what we've seen already, is that people are never operating solely by themselves. There's a spiritual power at work, even behind people, even behind you. And so as we come to this moment, we see that this new king is on the throne. His name is Darius. We're going to come down to the end of this chapter, and we're going to see that Daniel prospers during the reign of Darius. And then there's the word "and" Cyrus the Persian. That word "and" is probably better translated "even." There's a couple different theories for who Darius is. At the end of the day, we don't know. Okay? We don't know. But the Bible goes out of the way to explain to us that Darius was about 62 years when he came to the throne. We know that Cyrus dies 9 years after he came in and conquered Babylon at the age of about 70. Minus 9, he was 61, about 62. It's exactly the same age as Cyrus is. We know that Cyrus was a Mede by birth and a Persian by birth. His father was a Persian. His mother was a Mede. It would have followed his mother's ancestry. He was the Mede. We know that kings have different throne names. And it seems that Daniel is emphasizing the fact that it was a Mede who came in and put down the Babylonian Empire, because that's exactly where his prophecies have taken him. So it seems as though Darius the Mede is also Cyrus the Persian. And that's one of the two strongest guesses that we have for who this man is. Why does it matter? Well, we have to remember that before ever the children of Israel were put down into Babylon, brought out of Egypt, out of Israel, brought over to Babylon, that God said in about 800 AD, some 200 years before this ever happened, he said, "I have a man who's my servant, and his name is Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to issue a decree to send my people home. After I send you off into your exile, I'm going to have a shepherd that I'm going to put in place. He's going to be my servant, and he will send my people home." What's happening at this moment? I like what Paul Tanner says here, and I think he's onto something. He says, could this hostility against Daniel, as recounted in chapter 6, really be Satan's attempt to eliminate Daniel before he could share prophetic details with Cyrus and influence him in furthering God's covenant program? If these things are true, then Daniel 6 is not merely about his faith in facing a severe trial. It's also about God's covenant program being preserved in the face of satanic opposition. That's not an if, that's a duh. Of course this is happening. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against powers, against the rulers of the powers of this present world, darkness. It's never just people that we're dealing with. There's always power that's at work in opposition to the power who stands. And Satan, from the very beginning, has been flexing his muscles saying, "I will be king. I'll be king through my puppets." And so as this is happening, this is exactly what's going on. Because with Daniel and with Cyrus, there's this threat that God's program is actually going to work. It's actually going to move forward according to the way God said it was going to happen. And so people flex their muscles and Satan flexes his muscles, but they do it all by manipulative power plays that if we're not careful, we're going to get caught up in. Unless my heart is tied to something different, I'm going to get caught in the power plays. Unless my heart is consumed by something different, I'm going to be the one manipulating so that I can control. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Manipulating circumstances so that you can get what you want? Well, I've got to make this phone call because if I don't, then... If you don't, then what? Well, then something will happen that I don't want to happen. Right. We play this game, right? If I don't be the hero of the universe, then the universe won't have a hero. Oh yeah, God's dead, isn't he? No. No. Number four. The king is unable to overrule the judgment. He's been caught. Okay, he's been caught in his own trap. What we find here is that he's the greatest king in the whole world right now. Okay? He's the king of kings, if you will. But even the greatest king is foiled by human politics. He's caught. He's been played. And so we find there in verses 14 through 18 that as they come to him, he's in much distress, not because Daniel is praying to a different god. Had this been somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, what? You're not bowing to my image? Off with their heads, into the furnace, seven times hotter. Darius, impressed with this old man, who's faithful to the core, who's wise and humble and has an excellent spirit, he's distressed because now he knows who his enemies are and who his friends are. I'm going to suffer loss if I throw Daniel in the lion's den. So he's distressed. And so he goes working into overtime. Do kings work overtime? Apparently this one did, because he worked all through the day, up to the night, and apparently the fact is that they were supposed to exercise this judgment the same day in which the infraction occurred. So he had till nightfall, and he's going to use every single minute of the day to get there, to see if there's some way he can undo this. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. There's nothing he can do. King, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. You can't change it. You've got no authority. You've got no right. You've got to do this. So, the king calls Daniel. Verse 16, he commanded, and Daniel was brought, and he's cast into the lion's den. And he says to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. The king seals it with his own signet ring, with the signet of his lords, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel, period. And then you're going to think, verse 18, and Daniel went in a corner and cried and waited till the big kitty cats came out. But we don't get to hear anything about Daniel. Verse 18, then the king went back to his palace, and the king had a lousy night. Wait a minute, what about Daniel? He's in the lion's den, for crying out loud. That's not where the story goes. The king is distraught. The king is upset. He can't eat. He can't sleep. He wants nothing to do with anything. His mind is not tied to any of the options or any of the opportunities afforded to him in this world. You see what's happening? All of a sudden, his heart is consumed with something bigger than here and now. His heart is untethered by everything the world has to offer him, and he wants none of it. None of it. Not this night. Verse 19. Then at the break of day. Kind of sounds like the resurrection morning, doesn't it? He's going to come out of the tomb, and that's almost what happens here. At the break of day, the king arose, and he went in anxiety, in haste, to the lion's den. And he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, Daniel! Now listen to what he says. Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, why would he call him the servant of the living God? That's a name that's used of God in Scripture. It's a revealed name. It's a name used by God's covenant people. He's the living God. Well, we think back just one chapter in our story to chapter 5, where they called in the golden chalices from the temple, right? And they start to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And it emphasizes these are gods that are dead. They tinkle, they sparkle, but they're dead. And so as Daniel's brought into Darius's court, he's probably told the story. Hey, king, the night you came into town, here's what was happening behind the scenes. And Daniel's God came and wrote on the wall. I mean, like wrote, like with a hand. It was moving. It wasn't just one of these things where Daniel comes in and says, here's what's going to happen. It happened. Like God, hand, finger. This is kind of weird stuff, king. And as Daniel's talking with the king, we don't know. We just don't know. But the words that the king uses are very specific. He's going to reference later the signs and wonders that this God does. This God who stands out as a God who's alive over the gods who are dead. I can imagine as they're sitting in the court, he says, Daniel, what makes you different? I like you. Tell me a little bit about yourself. Who are these Hebrew people? You guys come from this Palestine place. What's this all about? Well, we're there because our God put us there. He drove out the people who served other gods. In fact, here's how he drove them out. He brought us out of the land of Egypt, where he exercised control over their gods, the gods who are dead. And our God said, I am. And by that he means, I am the living God, and I conquer all gods who are not. They're dead. We don't know. We don't know the conversations that Daniel and Darius had. But he's using terminology that comes only from Revelation. It had to come from somewhere. And so we assume that it came from these conversations with Daniel. And as we see that the greatest king is foiled by politics, we also see that God is never foiled by even the politics of the greatest king. Because God is the greatest king. He said, is your God able? Because I'm not. And we hear from the belly of that tomb, if you will. Daniel says, O king, live forever. It's the only time any of the Hebrews ever say to a pagan king, live forever. But the last chapter, Daniel reminded Belshazzar that the fact that you are alive means that the God who is alive holds your breath in his hand, and you've not honored him. But Daniel says, king, may God continue to give you breath, the living God. Live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they've not harmed me. Why? Because God who is my judge, Daniel means God is my judge. God who is my judge has found me to be blameless before him. And also before you, king, I've brought you no harm. You have suffered no loss by me. Thus, the lions have given me no harm, and I have given you no harm. And God has judged me and found me blameless. Not sinless, but not guilty of the offense with which he's been charged. Verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad, commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel's taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. He has the same ring, the same feel, very parallel to chapter 3. They took him out, and they looked at the hairs of her head, and they looked at their coats, and they smelled nothing, no fire, not one hair singed, no scratch, no drool, no nothing that would say he was in danger down there. God's angel came and took care of me through the night. We're not told which angel. We're not told how this worked. We're just told that it was the angel of the Lord. And again, it's the same word that's used back in chapter 3. Could it have been the Son of God himself, a pre-incarnate Christ? It could have been. And think of what would have happened then. As Daniel has been going into his room and praying three times a day so that he can have fellowship with God, God puts him in a place where God shows up and he has fellowship for a whole night. Wow. All night prayer meeting. Communion with my God. So I wasn't alone. We're having a great time down there. We even had furry kitty cats. We had fur rugs the whole night. It was gorgeous. I had a couch to myself. Just kind of went up and down every once in a while. But God is never foiled by politics. Not even the politics of the greatest king. So we move forward. And we see that these enemies suffer not just the king's judgment, but the king's judgment. What is it, verse 24? The king commanded those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they were brought, and they were cast into the den of lions. And as these enemies suffer the king's judgment, we see that worldly people are controlled by divine intervention. See, worldly people try to manipulate by their own human intervention, not realizing that all God has to do is flex his finger. All God has to do is speak a word. All God has to do is open the mouths of the lions, and before they drop to the floor, their bones are crushed and their lives are lost. And this one verse emphasizes for us, it wasn't just that the cats weren't hungry that night. They were ravenous. They were starving. This was a miracle. And all God had to do was open their mouths, and it was curtains for the bad guys. But what we see as our hearts are so hungry for this world is that we have no right to be hungry for this world. Because worldly people are controlled by the instantaneous intervention of a God who is alive. One verse. Not just them, but their wives, their children. Again, this probably reflects the Persian custom so that there were no relatives left to be bitter about the choices that were made. This wasn't God's design, but God used the powers that were in place and he brings them to their end. And then we see that this king now issues a decree. A decree not just concerning the king, but the king. And as he does this, we see that the glory of God is his sovereign rule over worldly leaders. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. It's the title that Jesus gets to wear when he comes down as sovereign, master of the universe. He is King of Kings. And that's what Darius writes. He says, "And now, nations, peoples, languages, all who dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I'm making a decree that in all my royal domain, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel." We're done with this stupid Darius appreciation month. We're not told how many days in. And he says, it doesn't matter what the rules are, here's the new rule. There's one king. And look at what he says about this king. He's the living God. He endures forever. Oh, king, live forever, right? He's the living God who endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall never be, it shall be to the end. His kingdom cannot be revoked. Not because it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's because he's God. Now look what he says. He delivers and rescues, this living God does. He works signs and wonders. He works them in the realm of heaven and he works them in the realm of earth because he's sovereign over both. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. I'm telling you folks, there is a God who's alive. Belshazzar met him when he mocked him with dead gods. Egyptians were introduced to him when they mocked him with dead gods. But I'm telling you, he's not just the God over Egypt. He's not just the God over Israel. He's not just the God over Nebuchadnezzar. He's not just the God over Belshazzar. He's not the God of yesterday. He's the God of now, who rescued his servant now, today. He's that kind of a God, and he's going to be God into eternity. Now, don't you want to be on his team? Don't you want to serve him? Don't you want to wear his name and fight under his banner? He says, yes, count me up, sign me up, count me in. That's who I'm working for. And so we come to verse 28. So this Daniel, this one who lived his life before God, with God as his judge, prospered during the reign of Darius. Oh, and by the way, this is Cyrus the Persian. This is the man that God had been talking about so long ago. This is the man who's now turned to realize that there is a God in heaven, and this God is not him, even though he liked the thought of it for a while. This is the one who will function inside the realm of God's kingdom, inside the purposes of God. And what we find amazingly at the end of this story is that God's people, while posing a threat to worldly ambitions, God's people are the key to fulfilling God's purposes here on planet Earth. It doesn't have to be that way. God could do it by himself, but he doesn't. One of the things that I've seen in recent weeks, one of the things I've been praying about in recent months, is that this church would get a burden for evangelism. We've gotten a burden for doing church. You guys, we're working together and reaching out to one another, and I'm thankful for that. I'm seeing healthy progress in our church body as we do that. One of the things that we need to do next is we need to look beyond this body. We need to look at the fields that are white to harvest all around us. And what I'm seeing as a pastor and what we're seeing together as a congregation is that there's rumblings. Last week, Carrie and Sandy were talking about tracts. This week, I had somebody in here, we're just talking about tracts and being able to hand out tracts. I was at breakfast with a couple of guys this week, and we're talking about opportunities to witness. Here's the thing. God uses people to advance his kingdom. He doesn't have to, but we get to be involved in the work that God is doing in this world. And from chapter 7 on, we're going to see that Daniel is involved in God's kingdom. Not just the kingdom of Cyrus, not just the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, not just the kingdom of Belshazzar. And God is using Daniel to bring revelation, to feed the people of God across the ages of time, so that we can have our hearts filled with a hunger for God's kingdom. Now, there's a couple things we need to take away from all of this. Number one is this, that prayer is the means by which we engage God's kingdom. Okay. Don't think that you can do this on your own, because you can't. Don't think that Daniel was something special, because he wasn't. He wasn't, except for the fact that he spent hours and hours and hours and days and days and days on his knees before God, getting the heart of the king so that he could be the hands of the king where he'd placed him. Number two, violent threats are the threats of those who oppose God's kingdom. If you choose to make God's kingdom your primary focus, be prepared for opposition and be prepared for it to get ugly, because it will. You will be harassed. You will be maligned. You will be misunderstood. You will suffer harm. You will suffer loss. But Jesus says, so what if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Let it go. Let it go and gain everything by gaining me. Number three, strong is the hand that guards those who serve God's kingdom. It's not that we're without opposition, but we have a champion in our corner who, when he chooses to, can rescue us from the mouth of the lion. We're not guaranteed that he will. We just know that he can. But even if he doesn't, we'll go down trusting him. Though he slay me, Job says, yet will I trust in him. Number four, none can predict the ones who will join God's kingdom. The king of the world. Not a likely prospect. But at the end of the story, he's the one who bows his knee and confesses, there's a Lord, and it's not me. You don't know. You don't know what presenting the gospel to that one that you think unlikely there at work. You don't know what God's going to do in the heart of those who are opposed to him. You don't know. But God does. He calls them his elect. He's chosen them before the foundation of the world. And he wants them to hear, and they're waiting to hear. And you may be the one who brings that word, the word of God that enlivens their hearts. They may cross over. So keep speaking. Keep bringing that gospel of the kingdom, because you're never going to bring it to the wrong address. And number five, now is not yet the time for us to enjoy God's kingdom. It's still man's time. And that man is not Christ Jesus. That man is going to be the deceiver. That man will be the lawless one before Jesus Christ ever comes back. Does that mean God's kingdom isn't real? No. There's two different systems of theology. One is covenant theology, one is dispensational theology. Covenant theology gets it wrong in that they don't believe in the visible, in the tangible kingdom of God, that it's all just spiritualized. Dispensational theology gets it wrong in discounting the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God that is present, that's current, that's initiated in Jesus Christ. Both are wrong if we're looking at it through a systematic lens. But there is a king. He has a kingdom. It's operative now, and it will come to fruition, but not yet. But not yet. And so as we work through this, what we see is that this message of Daniel 6 is the message of the gospel. It's what Jesus emphasized back in Matthew. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one or love the other. He'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You can't serve God and earthly riches, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let me tell you, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man found and covered up, and with joy he goes and sells everything he has so he can buy that field. Again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and when he finds one pearl of great value, he goes and sells everything he has so he can buy that thing. This is what Paul experiences. He says, "For far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which this world has been crucified to me, I've been crucified to this world." It's what John repeats. Don't love this world. Don't love the things in this world. All of these things, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of the Lord abides forever. The question this morning is this: are you hungry for God's kingdom? That word kingdom bothers you right in the word rule. Are you hungry for God's rule in your life first and foremost, in others' lives as well? Are you hungry for God to be king? Well, then the question is, how is that hunger affecting your daily life? What difference does it make? Are you willing to seek that kingdom even when threatened by lions? Are you willing to seek that kingdom even when threatened of being an outsider, of those who are the insiders of the politics and power players in your realm? Are you willing to seek that kingdom at all costs? What difference is it making? If it's not, why not? Are you really hungry for it? Do you really have an appetite for it? Because this world cannot control the hearts that hunger for God's kingdom, because hearts that hunger for God's kingdom know that God controls the world. If this really takes hold of you, nothing but nothing will stand in the way of being obedient to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray.